Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. That last little bit of Luke chapter 2. We'll be in Luke 2, 41 through 52. I've entitled this sermon, Raising the Son. Raising the Son. Parenting's hard, isn't it? That was surely said to get an amen and just silence. Let's try that again. Parenting is hard. Okay? That's right. It's hard. It's hard in a lot of different ways, right? We try to be faithful. We try to be consistent. And sometimes it just feels like we're just stuck in the mud. But make no mistake about it, there is purpose in parenting. Did you hear me? There is purpose in parenting. Don't ever forget this. It doesn't always seem like it. That's true. I mean, when you step in the stickiness of the middle of the kitchen floor in your socks, it doesn't seem like it. When you're arguing over what clothes your toddler is allowed to wear, or your teenager, it doesn't seem like it. Sometimes you wonder whether you've done any good at all over all this time. Is it just me? Sometimes you wonder whether you have impacted your children at all, even as you have tried your level best to teach them about God. Well, today we look at the role of one particular set of parents. We look at the role of Mary and Joseph in the parenting of Jesus to see what we can learn from their privileged role. So let's listen in. Luke chapter 2 and verses 41 through the end of the chapter, verse 52. Friends, we didn't pull this off of the shelf at the bookstore, a how-to parenting book. That's not what we have before us. We have the very word of the eternal God. So let's pay careful attention to it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, God's word reads like this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. This is God's word. I would submit to you that we could sum up this text in this sentence. So this is what I'm putting forward to you as the theme of this text. Jesus grew under his earthly parents so he could serve his heavenly Father. Jesus grew under his earthly parents in order that he might serve his heavenly Father. We're going to simply look at the two pieces of that theme today. So we're going to look at Jesus growing under Mary and Joseph, and then we're going to look at why that took place. So let's begin with the growth of Jesus under his earthly parents. Now, the way this text is structured, we've got to do it a little differently than we normally do. Normally I would say, well, the first chunk is this, and the next chunk is that, and the final chunk is whatever. But this text is arranged in a little bit different fashion. This idea of Jesus growing under his earthly parents is the bookends to the text. It's in the first couple of verses, and it's in the last couple of verses. So verses 41 and 42, and then 51 and 52. Okay, so those are those four verses are what we're looking at for this idea that Jesus grew under the ministry, under the parenting of Mary and Joseph. Look first at verses 41 and 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. As I said, the beginning and the end of this narrative pictures for us Jesus submitting to the faithful parenting of this couple. That should come as no surprise to us, right? I don't think anybody's sitting here going, whoa, Jesus submitted to them? Jesus was a good kid? Like, I don't think that blows anybody away this morning. Jesus, after all, is the sinless Son of God. And as the angel told his virgin mother in chapter 1 of this book, in verse 35, the child to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God. So as I said, this should come as no surprise to us. We expect to read of the boy Jesus obeying his parents and learning from them about God's law and how to follow it. But it's hard for us to imagine that going down, isn't it? As we think through that, as we think through those early years of Jesus. It's hard for us to imagine. I mean, first of all, our kids weren't perfectly obedient, sinlessly submissive to us. I mean, I can testify of my house that way. Perhaps you can join in that testimony. And what's more, none of us were perfectly submissive to our parents. On Christmas, we looked at the passage that just precedes this text, immediately preceding, where Mary and Joseph had brought their son to the temple to present him, right? They had done so in keeping with the law of God to make a sacrifice for him as the firstborn son, as the law requires, and also for him to be circumcised. So they took even the baby Jesus and led him in the law. And now we see Jesus' parents continue to raise their son in the goodness of God's commands. Verse 41 records them making their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. Now, this is difficult for us to think through, but Jesus needed to grow into his role as a Savior. He humbled himself. He came not only as a man in the flesh, but he came as an infant in the flesh. He lowered himself to take on human nature, and he started that life at the beginning. And so the baby Jesus needed to be fed and changed and cared for. He also needed to be circumcised, as we read. He needed to be taught how to walk and read, and he needed to learn the Mosaic law and how to honor God by submitting to it. And the Father had given him faithful earthly parents to raise him by doing such things for him. We prayed for a little girl Saturday, because she doesn't have parents like that. But God was faithful to make sure that his son, as he came into the world, had parents that were pious, that submitted themselves to the law and did their level best to obey it and teach their son likewise so that he might grow into his role. I mean, praise God for that. Nothing was left to chance with the raising of the Son. Jesus learned how to live under God's law. He had to experience growth from a boy to a man as he would later experience suffering and death as a substitute for sinners. Consider the wisdom and provision of God for the raising of Jesus under the law. Notice the good effect it had on him even in his early years. So think of the context of this chapter for a moment. I just mentioned that from his birth, Mary and Joseph shepherded him even as a baby under the law of God by bringing him to the temple, right? And now they're doing likewise, bringing him to Jerusalem for the Passover. And both of those texts end with a similar summary statement. But let's just look at the first one first. Raising the baby Jesus under the law. Look at verses 39 and 40, the summary statement just before our text. When they, his parents, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The goodness of faithful parents and the wisdom of God in placing the son under Mary and Joseph's parenting. They had parented him from the beginning by leading him to do what the Lord commanded. And here in this narrative, as a 12-year-old, we see that they continue to lead him, this time on their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. We see that in verse 41. In fact, they stay the entire week, which would have included both the celebration of the Passover, but also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were sandwiched right next to each other, and Exodus 12 tells us all about how those two things go together. That was the normal yearly pilgrimage. All adult males were required by the law to go to Jerusalem for it. And more than that, Joseph has brought what appears to be the whole family. Both of these remembrances, that is the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, both of these remembrances were instituted following God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, right? I mean, they're just out of Egypt, and we see God instituting these remembrances. They were a perennial reminder of God's mercy that was shown because of the Passover lamb's blood that spared them from death. More than that, but at least that, right? Are you paying attention? Jesus had to learn that. He had to learn about Israel's history from the law, from the Word of God. Mary and Joseph had to teach him about how God rescued their people from Egyptian slavery and how he went about it. And how on that one fateful night, when the angel of death came through, they had to slay a perfect lamb and smear his blood on the doorposts so that they wouldn't die too. Jesus had to learn that. I mean, it's difficult to think through the need for him to learn these things because of his profound act of humility, though. He came into the world, as I said, as a human baby. He had to learn of Israel's history, of the purpose for the annual feast. He had to be taught by traveling to Jerusalem as they would sing the songs of ascent. He had to grow in his understanding for what God had done. Of course, we know that Jesus would grow up to be the ultimate Passover lamb, as Paul would write to the Corinthians. It would be his life offered for the salvation of sinners. He needed to learn what it was that he would fulfill. Mary and Joseph had a job to do, an exalted privilege given to them by God himself. Think about that. And while only one couple was called on to do that, all Christian parents are called on to raise their children in the grace and admonition of the Lord. We join in their honored calling. We're all called on to disciple our children in the gospel and to teach them the ancient truths of the faith, to teach them about the Passover, to teach them about the history of God's people. And as Paul would write to the Ephesians, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's what Mary and Joseph did. That's what you and I have to do as parents today too. More than parents, grandparents. More than grandparents, aunts and uncles, friends. Extended family in this church, as Sunday school teachers and Bible teachers would help us disciple our friends. Think about that. Think about youth leaders. Think about opening your home for a prayer gathering so that you might encourage people of different generations to come. It's a high calling. The extended family that God gives us in the church is a beautiful help in this blessed discipleship. People like Sue and Millie and Becky are such gifts to us. Help us raise our kids, right? So many gifts in God's church. We need God's grace more than anything, don't we? I mean, we can put programs together. We can put lists together. We can schedule our days in certain ways, but we need God's grace more than anything. And He gives us grace as we submit to His Word. If you're weary and you're doubting whether your ministry to your children or grandchildren is in vain, the apostle also encouraged the Ephesians, just after he said that parents were to raise their kids in the Lord, right? Just after this, he writes, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might." Don't do it in your own efforts. Get on your knees and ask Him to help you. Help you to give His strength to be seen in your work, in your parenting. As you do that, you put the full armor of God on, trusting not in your, you know, program or your way of doing things or something like that, but trusting in Christ and His gospel as you put on the full armor of God, as Ephesians 6 tells us. Yes, God gives grace to parents, and He gives grace to children too as they submit to faithful moms and dads. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of this. Look at verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, which includes mom and dad, right? I mean, Helen read Proverbs 3 for us. Kids, God tells us to pay close attention to our parents as they teach us about Jesus. Pay close attention to what mom and dad teach you about God. Listen to mom and dad and obey the Bible. You won't be able to do it perfectly, but here's the thing. Jesus did. Jesus was a 12-year-old. He obeyed mom and dad perfectly, fulfilling God's law. He did it at 6 and 9 and 12 and 14 and 18 and all the way through. He did everything God required, every commandment His parents taught Him. And if you trust in Him, if you trust in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross will pay for all the times you don't obey mom, all the times you don't listen to dad's teaching about God. You see, Jesus never sinned, not once. He was the true, perfect, matchless, flawless Lamb of God. And He shed His blood and died so that you could paint the doorposts of your heart with His sacrifice, so that God would not judge you for your sin, for when you failed to obey Him. Father sent Jesus into the world to be treated like a disobedient, rebellious child, though He wasn't. Though He never forgot His parents' teaching, though He kept God's commandments, though He trusted in the Lord with all His heart, though He acknowledged God in all His ways, though Jesus did not deserve to die, He came on a mission to suffer and die for the sins of others, for all who will place their trust in Him. So that's that first piece, that Jesus grew into that role, like He grew under the teaching and parenting of mom and dad. But what about the middle part of our text? That's the biggest part, right? The part where Jesus stays behind at the temple in Jerusalem when His parents and the rest of the huge group of family and friends go home. I mean, other than just reminding me of terror-filled moments in my own parenting when I've lost one of my kids. What's it for? What's this part of the text about? It's true that Jesus grew up under Mary and Joseph's parenting. He submitted to them. He obeyed and learned and grew under their care. But it was for a purpose. It was for a purpose. Jesus grew under His earthly parents so He could serve His heavenly Father. I guess it's similar to the purpose our parents raised us and the purpose we raise our children. Children are raised to go on and be adults and have a successful and meaningful life of their own apart from their parents. That's the plan. God uses Christian parents to prepare their children to go out to serve Him, to serve Him themselves, not just under mom and dad's tutelage, but on their own. So Sophia and Elias and Charlie and James and Ella and Calvin and Josiah and all the rest of the kids are meant to grow in wisdom and stature under their parents so they will be able to go out and serve God in the unique and beautiful ways in which God calls them. That's the plan. Parenting is not an end in itself. It's for a purpose. It's for God's purposes. Similarly, Jesus was sent into the world to live out God's grand and incomparable purpose for Him. He was born in order to save sinners. He was born in order to not simply be a baby for Mary and Joseph. He was born to save sinners, to reconcile them to the Father through His perfect life and His sacrificial death. Mary and Joseph would be used to help Him grow into that role, to be sure. They play a part, as we do as parents, but not as an end of itself. Well, this leads us to the reality that Jesus' ultimate allegiance was not to His earthly parents, but to His heavenly Father. So yes, Jesus grew under their parenting, but His ultimate allegiance would be to His heavenly Father. He grew under Mary and Joseph so that He would be prepared to fulfill God's mission for Him. Jesus' ultimate allegiance to the Father is not first coming up in our text. I mean, it is seen in repeated testimonies about why He was born leading up to this text. Allow me to recount a few of them for you. Gabriel, the angel, spoke these words to Mary of whose son Jesus ultimately was and about the nature of His coming kingdom. That was a terrible sentence. Let me say that again. The angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, the words that I'm about to quote for you, telling her, whose father Jesus really had and why He came into the world. Listen to Luke 1:31. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this to say to you, I'm giving you testimonies here so that you know that this text is not the first time we hear of this, that Jesus' allegiance is to the Father. He came into the world ultimately to serve Him, for the purposes that God sent Him. You follow me? It's not simply just to be a kid for Mary and Joseph. Okay, here's testimony number one, Gabriel the angel, Luke 1:31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Anybody get that kind of announcement from an angel when your kid was about to be born? That is a unique, profound, exalted mission connected to the Father, right? The angel spoke it to Mary. Zechariah sang praises when he heard that his wife Elizabeth was going to have John the Baptist born, and he sings praises about the coming of Jesus, because John, his whole role was to go out and say, Jesus is coming, get ready. Right? So Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, sings praises about the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. Luke 1 and 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Anybody else get songs sung around the hospital room when your baby was born like that? An exalted, messianic birth. Simeon and Anna at the temple, just before our text, they had declared the baby Jesus to be the glory of God, come as the long-awaited comforter and redeemer. You can see that in chapter 2 and verse 27, chapter 2 and verse 38. And even earlier in this chapter, the shepherds who testified about the angel's announcement, you remember the angels announced it to the shepherds, and then they went and found the baby and saw Mary and Joseph and told them what the angels told them, right? And what did they say? That Jesus' birth was the good news that a Savior had been born. We see that in Luke 2 and verse 17. But despite all the prophecies, despite the angelic witnesses and the remarkable testimonies, Mary was slow to see that Jesus had been given to her for a time. She was slow to understand the purpose for which he was born. It's not that Mary didn't have faith. This isn't like, you know, let's take it out on Mary Day. That's not what we're doing here. It's not that she didn't have faith. It's not that she was in rebellion of some kind. After the mind-blowing announcement by Gabriel of her virgin birth, she, as you remember, simply responded, Luke 1:38, "I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So she certainly had faith. But that didn't mean she had perfect understanding of what this meant, that she was raising Jesus, but all these announcements, what particularly Jesus would do and how he would be connected to the Father in this unprecedented way. Didn't mean she didn't struggle to believe. I mean, even while she sang in Luke 1:46 of her soul magnifying the Lord and her spirit rejoicing in God her Savior, in chapter 2 and 19, we see her pondering what the shepherd's testimony really meant. And that struggle to believe is seen in our text as well. It comes at a traumatic time, of course, for Mary and Joseph, right? It's captured for us in the middle section, verses 43 through 50, and it records the family's trip home when they had mistakenly thought their son was with them. Apparently, there was quite a caravan of relatives and acquaintances, the text tells us. And they had thought Jesus was with them, maybe walking with his aunt or a cousin or a neighbor or something like that, verse 44 tells us. Remember, he's 12. He's not on mom's hip at this point. After a day into the 3 or 4 day journey home, they realize he's not with them, and they frantically backtrack, returning to Jerusalem, searching for him. And after days, they eventually find him in the temple, we're told in verse 46. And it's here that we get this crucial exchange between Mary and Jesus. And it's the crux of the whole thing. She is, like all of us would be, distressed and perhaps angry. Listen to her words again. I can't help but saying it the way I would say it, so. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your mother and I have been anxiously searching for you. Right? I don't know if she screamed. I don't know if her voice was up. The text doesn't tell us that. But imagine what was going on in her as she said these things, as she finally found her 12-year-old son. Even though Mary seems to be rebuking him for sinfully disregarding his mom and dad, Jesus was sinlessly behaving in the way he ought. We have to be very clear on that. He was beginning here in this text to sense where his mission would take him. Do you see the exchange between the teachers of the law and him? He's asking questions, and he's having profound understanding in how to put all of those answers together. It reminds us of what Mark will say when he first starts his teaching ministry in chapter 1, and the people in the synagogue are astounded because he teaches with authority, not like the scribes, but as one who somehow knows the law intimately, is able to expound it perfectly. So we see this dawning of his mission here. Had Mary fully understood who her son was and why he was born, she would not have been so surprised to find him in the temple. That is, after all, the place that is most closely associated with the presence of God. Jesus' answer tells us all we need to know. Look there at verse 49 now. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Let's be clear, Jesus didn't sin in seeking out instruction in the law. The temple was the place to go for that. His parents' piety and devotion were exemplary, but Jesus's went far beyond theirs. Jesus also didn't sin in his response to Mary. He rather speaks of his primary relationship being that with the Father. He gently speaks the truth here. Look at the interchange. I'm going to summarize it in my own paraphrase here. Mary says, "Son, why did you treat your dad and I like this?" And Jesus responded, "You should know that I must be in the house of God, who is first my Father, and I owe him primary allegiance." Why do I say that? Let me demonstrate it from the text. Jesus' use of the word must highlights God's unchanging plan. Do you see that? This was how the Zacchaeus narrative on Christmas Eve we looked at, if you were here. The Zacchaeus narrative was described in Luke 19. Jesus told Zacchaeus he must stay at his house that day so that God's plan to save him might be accomplished by him seeing Jesus for who he really was. And here, Jesus tells his earthly parents that he must see his unique relationship with his Father as the primary one. He is God's one and only Son and had a singular mission. He must be about his Father's business. As I said, Mary struggled to understand this fully. Her and Joseph both, verse 50 tells us as much. But let's cut Mary some slack here. Think about the idea of the mother-child relationship for a moment. Moms, you particularly know this like no one else. The mother-child relationship is one of love. It's filled with times of intimacy like nursing and rocking to sleep and fixing boo-boos and ministering to them when they're ill. And what's more, mom's mind is filled with dreams of how that young one's life would be intertwined with her own as they grow older. But then she's required, Mary, that is, who experienced all of that, to come to grips with the fact that Jesus' ultimate allegiance, his ultimate life plans, were not maybe what she had in mind. That's hard for all parents, isn't it? I mean, look, Gabrielle moved to Grand Rapids. It's 2 hours away. I hate that. I'm just being honest. Andrea left yesterday morning to drive back to Louisville. I hate that. I want my kids to grow up and live in the house next door. I was going to say my house, but maybe the one next door. I don't want them to go. I want them, their lives to be intimately and intricately and, you know, every other sort of adverb I can say there, intertwined with my life. But we've got to understand that God has purposes for our kids. Helen reminds me of that all the time. It's good testimony, good encouragement. I struggle to believe, though, I have to admit, and by God's grace, though, I'm growing in my faith in this area. I'm learning to let go, believing that God has plans for them that are not my plans, and those plans are the better plans. They're the best plans. But we need to ask God for the grace to treasure these things up in our hearts, as Mary did. We read that in verse 51. Perhaps you need to repent of your lack of faith in this area. Maybe you've idolized your idea of what your kid's life should be or their future should be. This is sometimes why parents don't want their kids to go to Christian schools or to go on mission trips, for example. wanting instead for them to secure good futures through secular schools or to stay safe from the dangers of foreign lands instead. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying everybody needs to go to Bible college. I'm not saying every kid needs to go on every mission trip. That's not my point. My point is, though, that as parents, sometimes we can try to cocoon our kids when there's some things out there that God wants them to experience for what he's calling them to do. We need to ask God for grace so that we might believe that. The other thing you need to believe is that God does profound good when we're freaked out. God does profound good when we're freaking out. Imagine Mary and Joseph having lost Jesus. You ever lost your kid? I think I've told you. On the list of terrible things as I've done as a kid, way down towards the bottom somewhere, is when some woman I don't know knocked on our door with Josiah in her hand saying, "Is this your kid?" Both Courtney and I were home. I'm sure it was my fault. But imagine Mary and Joseph having lost him. Losing a kid's a time of hysteria, right? I mean, it's heart pounding, sweat pouring, mind racing, if even for a minute or two. Mary and Joseph, 3 days, friends. But in those 3 days, God was advancing his good plan. Jesus was right where his Father wanted him to be during that time. When we cannot see with our eyes and our flesh wants to abandon all faith in God and hope in his good purposes, this passage tells us to remember that God is always pushing his perfect plan forward, even if you're freaking out. Even when we only see tragedy and chaos, God's still working out his good plan. You know, when Jesus said he must be in his Father's house, it also reminds us of another time he would use such language. Same book, chapter 9 and verse 22, he told his disciples this: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And while no one else had that unique and awesome mission, all Christians are united to him by faith. All of us, united to Christ by faith. And so all of us need to see our relationship to God as the foundational one, the primary one. It is to him that we owe our allegiance. It is his mission for us that is the primary thing in our lives. Like Jesus, we are to be submissive to those God placed over us. Verse 51, remember, told us that he was. Parents, pastors, government, bosses, whoever. Be submissive, but we first serve God. You may find yourself in a situation where you need to frustrate your husband or boss or parent because they're questioning your decision to serve God. If so, be submissive to the extent that you can. Honor them in the ways that you can. Jesus did this with Mary and Joseph. But the message of this text is that Jesus grew under his earthly parents so he could serve his heavenly Father. Each of you must also know that everyone God places over you is a gift, but their role is not an end in themselves. They are meant to help you, but that help is so that you might eventually be prepared to serve God yourself. So ask that you would have the devotion and desire to follow in your Savior's footsteps. Not to die for sinners. You don't have that capacity. But ask that you too might increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and so fulfill the mission for which you were born, which is unique and beautiful and connected to the Father in a primary way. Take a few minutes of quiet reflection over this, friends, and As you do so, be preparing your hearts for communion next week, as you think about it this week as well. Keep short accounts with God. Reflect over His word.